John's first epistle, and right at the beginning, so 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll probably be in this text about 2 weeks. And this particular passage falls easily into three parts. I'm not going to preach it that way, but just for clarity, John's eyewitness testimony, this is the first part to the incarnation. We saw all this happen. We touched him ourselves. That's verse 1. John's description of what they saw and touched, not just a man who was alive, but he was life itself, eternal and from the Father. It's verse 2. Then John's invitation, make our joy complete. This is so fundamentally Christian. John's life is not about himself. He recognizes that since his calling in Jesus Christ, his life belongs to those to whom he's witnessing and to Jesus Christ. So his joy is vested in the joy of other people. Make our joy complete. Join us in this life, this fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to convey this morning the idea of Jesus coming, in effect, from this distant land and announcing the ethics and the realities of that land. Here's this alternative to this life that you have in this culture of death. There is a life of which this life is just a picture. It's just a picture. Life in its real and original form, unspoiled and eternal, that's what Jesus brings, since death has no power in the land that he comes from. John is serving as a herald for that. He's proclaiming all this on Jesus' behalf. He knows that those people who are following Jesus Christ are in a fight of faith and to live in this world, but to do it on the terms of that world, John knows that that is a battle, and so he wants to encourage his listeners, his readers. So he's giving this assurance. He says, in effect, I've met the king of that land personally. He invites us to come. I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. I swear this is true. This is the text, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Pray with me. Father, we need a fresh vision of this. This world is powerful. It imposes not just its own regulations and rules, most of them unspoken, on our lives, but it's always spinning before us a vision of its own reality. It's a false reality. It's a shadow of ultimate reality, but it's powerful to us, especially as we are immersed in it all the time. Give us, Lord, we pray, a fresh vision of what it was exactly that your Son came and spoke to us in the incarnation. Give us a fresh vision of what John is telling us here. He means to say that he saw it, it's true, and he will stand by his words. I pray, Father, give us the ability to just believe it and to live a life in this world that is based on the world from which your Son came, from your own kingdom, from your own glory, that world to which you will take us one day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What John means to give us here is very close to what Jesus gave him in John 14, and I think that's a crucial idea. John is not able to teach us anything. He's not able to give us anything that Christ has not already given to him, and so I take what John is saying as very much in keeping with the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's obviously, this is an expansion on it, but there's the hint in 1 John 1 that Christ has come from this place of eternity with the Father, and that life is being brought into this world, and it's that promise that Jesus gave to the disciples. This is eternal life with the Father that John speaks of. I won't speak to this very much, but it's a life everybody knows ought to be. There's nobody who lives on this planet and thinks, oh yeah, this is as good as it can possibly get. Nobody lives in this place and thinks, this is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, we know for a certainty as believers that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But the weird thing is, everybody knows it. There is no one who lives on this planet and thinks it's all functioning rightly. So Jesus announces that world and life, that real life, that eternal life. It's only eternal because death has never touched it. Jesus comes and he announces that life through fellowship with himself and the Father. And I mean, oddly, even though the world knows this in some respect, it has a real contempt for this hope that you have. It's a hope that the world would like to destroy. I was going to spend more time on this and try to speak to how I think that works in the mind of a person who has given up on this hope, but it takes too long and it's all speculation. But let me say this. When people long for, but they cannot have, when people long for the satisfaction of the primary and powerful desires that we know heaven provides, and even people who don't know Christ and don't know about heaven, they have a longing for the same things that heaven provides. When they long for those things, but they can't have them, they either have to destroy the idea or they have to live in torment of the fact that the idea exists, but they can't have it. So I think the world is very committed to destroying the idea of anything like glory, anything like heaven. And that attempted destruction is something that C.S. Lewis portrays well in the second to last of the Narnia books, The Silver Chair. It's also an argument that he makes really, really well. I'm going to try to summarize it later, and I tried to find it in the right book. So if you know where this is, tell me after worship. But he captures it also in The Silver Chair. Lewis tells the story of these four characters, two kids, Jill and Eustace, and then a marshwiggle named Puddleglum, who is styled after Lewis's noble but pessimistic groundskeeper at Oxford. This is my favorite guy in the whole Lewis canon. My wife at this time of year calls me Puddle Scrooge. She always wants to spend, you know, $45,000 on the kids for Christmas. I'm good with like 45. And then a fourth character, a prince in Narnia, who is Prince Rillian. And they've been above ground, but they, through various circumstances, end up in this subterranean kingdom. And all four become captives of a witch who rules this vast underworld. It's like a network of caves, cave system. And in effect, she's a Satan figure. She's the ruler of this present darkness, you could say. Of course, there's no sunlight there. There's no natural warmth there. Nothing grows there. No one is happy there. It's just like Seattle in January. And in this particular scene, with the aid of this small enclosed room, and there's this warm fire burning, and the smoke is actually enchanted. And as the room fills with warmth and fills with this smoke, she begins to weave a spell. And slowly, not quite completely, but almost, she convinces the four characters that that world they came from, where there is sunlight and warmth and flowers and meadows in springtime, she almost convinces them that world does not exist. Right? Can you see where I'm going with this? Jesus comes from a world, and the world wants to tell you, oh no, that world does not exist. She almost convinces them, but at just the critical moment, the marshwiggle, this is his last bit of strength and consciousness, he sticks his webbed foot directly into the coals of the fire because he knows it will wake him up. This, by the way, is a favorite idea of Lewis's, that pain clarifies in life. He used to say that pain was God's megaphone. It suddenly makes everything clear. And that's exactly what happens with Puddleglum. His head becomes clear. The acrid smell of burning flesh fills the room, and so now it's no longer that sweet smoke, but everyone else sort of snaps out of it. Their heads become clear, too, and Puddleglum delivers his climactic speech in this moment, and he says, in effect, to the witch, "You may be right that this world is the only world, but if that's true, then the world that we have imagined is far better than this black pit of a kingdom of yours." And Puddleglum says, regardless of what actually is the case, I'm going to live like a true Narnian, even if there is no Narnia, which is his way of saying his citizenship is in heaven, and he intends to live in this place by faith. So with that, the witch is, of course, incensed. She transforms herself into a serpent. There's a struggle, and Puddleglum and the prince together cut off her head, one of my favorite parts, with their swords, and eventually they lead the inhabitants, I think this is right, out of the underworld up into the sunlight. A beautiful picture of the role of believers in this world. What Lewis is saying, his point is, he's picturing our struggle to believe. Can we really believe in a world, this is what we learn in Christ, can you really believe in a world where love is good and true and permanent? Nobody walks out on anybody else. There's no divorce. A world where love lasts. Can you really believe in a world where joy is full and complete and undefiled? Can we really believe that life stretches in both directions as far as God can imagine? And God can imagine quite a bit. Of course it's eternal. There's no death. What else would there be? Can we believe in a world, as John says in Revelation, where God himself will wipe every tear of yours and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain? Isaiah's words, one of my favorite phrases, sorrow and sighing will fly away, a world where none of those things exist. John knew this, and this is why he opens the letter this way. He knew that we would have a battle on our hands to believe all these things, to live in this world by the reality of that world, and so he offers his personal testimony. He says, "No, I heard him. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. I listened to him with my own ears. It's true. I stake my life on it." I don't want to take you through all of this, but there's a debate now in the world of New Testament studies, and I want to touch on this because it's important for what John specifically is doing here. Traditionally in academia, and there's lots of non-believers who study the New Testament, I know. Why would people study a book they don't believe? You're going to have to ask them. It's infuriating, but it's true. So traditionally in the academic world of New Testament studies, this has been true for a couple hundred years now, texts like the Gospels have not been taken at face value. So think of Luke chapter 1. Luke starts his Gospel with his famous prologue where he says, "There have been all these eyewitnesses. I've done all this research. I've put the facts together so I could give my own account of what's true." Well, New Testament scholars generally say, well, he says it's true, but we need to study the manuscripts and come to our own conclusions, and this is the catch, about the real story that's actually behind the story on the page. If you know New Testament studies, this is the so-called quest for the historical Jesus. Recently, I've been reading a book by a New Testament scholar named Richard Bauckham who argues, since when is eyewitness testimony not a valid way of documenting history? I mean, since when do we not pay attention to eyewitnesses? And he goes and he gives many examples. He makes his case with the help of a philosopher of narrative by the name of Paul Ricoeur. But he says, for example, and Ricoeur was himself a captive of the Nazis, he says, for example, look at the case of the Jewish Holocaust in World War II. We wouldn't really know anything about it but for eyewitness accounts. There was lots of Nazi documentation of things that happened, but not in the way that conveys to us the history of the Holocaust. We're really entirely dependent on survivors who have testified to what happened. I thought in the same way of the book that I've been reading, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, by Sam Watkins, the Confederate Private in the Civil War. And he tells this story of being in the winter campaigns and gives this harrowing account. And I wanted to read it to us. He says, "Now, were I to tell you something that happened in this 19th century, you would hardly believe it. But whether you believe it or not, it is for you to say. At a little village called Hampshire Crossing, our regiment was ordered to go to a little stream called St. John's Run to relieve the 14th Georgia Regiment and the 3rd Arkansas." That, by the way, is a characteristic of eyewitness accounts. There are all sorts of details that you couldn't get otherwise. The New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and there's a book devoted to just this point, especially the book of Acts, is filled with those kinds of details that you would never have. And even if you were inventing the story, you would probably never think to throw all that stuff in, but it's all there. And he says, "I cannot tell the facts as I desire to. In fact, my hand trembles so, and my feelings are overcome, that it is hard for me to write at all. But we went to a place that we were ordered to go to, and when we arrived, we found the guard that we were supposed to find. If I remember correctly, there were 11 of them. Some were sitting down, some were lying down, but each and every one was as cold and as frozen hard as the icicles that hung from their hands and faces and clothing, all of them dead. They had died at their post of duty, two of them a little advance of the others." Again, typical of eyewitness testimony, a detail that you would never just invent. "Two of them, a little in advance of the others, were standing with their guns in their hands, as cold and as hard frozen as a monument in marble, standing sentinel with loaded guns in their frozen hands. The tale is told. Were they actually men?" And then, typical of Watkins, "Does he who notes the sparrows fall and numbers the hairs of our heads have any interest in anyone like ourselves? Yes, he does all things well. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his consent." Watkins says what all first-person witnesses to an unbelievable event say, and it's, you know, he recognizes it's unbelievable. He says, "You can take it or leave it. You can think what you want, but the fact is, I was there. And this is what I saw." See, I think that's just the thing about John. John knows, in testifying to the incarnation, God became man. In testifying to the incarnation, John knows he's testifying to an unbelievable event. But he's saying, "You can think what you want, but I was there. I saw it. I touched him. I listened to him. I saw him with my own eyes." I think this is a key thing about eyewitness testimony. And let me add something that I think will strengthen your faith. The traditional view is that the world says, "Well, you believe all this pious nonsense about some other life that waits for you, but we're realists. We believe in this world. We believe in the here and now." Well, that's not true at all. The world just has all its own cheap substitutes for the real world in which Christ dwells. And let me illustrate this with apologies to all Beatles fans for John Lennon's Imagine. Let me read to you two stanzas, and then we'll go back through it. Here's John Lennon. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one." So it's a belief system, and it's fascinating. Here's the first part. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." It's, of course, a rejection of the notion of the kingdom of God, but it's a description of the kingdom of man. It's the description of a kingdom that he wants you to take as reality to replace whatever view you currently have. Like all religions, he's just saying, "No, not your system. My system is the one that you need to believe in." Then he says, "Imagine all the people living for today." That's the ethic of his kingdom. Like all religions, it's got an ethical system. Don't live for some postponed future event, although hang for that. Don't live for some other event. Live for today. "You may say I'm a dreamer." You know, he's kind of envisioning himself as a noble romantic, a sort of Don Quixote, but he says, "I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us." What's that?
It's evangelism. I hope someday you'll join us. He wants you to come with him. He's evangelizing for his belief system. And then he says, and the world will live as one. Not a new idea. It's the heavenly beatific vision. It's the brotherhood of man. It's been around for centuries and centuries by the time Lenin writes that song. And Lewis, and this is the part that if you remember where this is, you'll have to tell me, that scene in the silver chair, that's the way Lewis makes an argument he made in other places, namely this: the world says you need to give up your silly vision of ultimate reality and accept our vision of ultimate reality. And Lewis points out elsewhere, we say in response to that, well, when is the brotherhood of man going to show up? When is that day coming when we all get together and we love as one and live as one together in perfect unity? And Lewis says, what the world says back to you is, well, it's not yet. You have to wait for it. You have to be patient. It'll be in the future when we get everything sorted out. To which you might want to come back and say, well, when is that? I mean, we've been around for a long time. When are we going to get this sorted out? And the world's promise is, oh, it's coming. We'll get there. And so Lewis says, this is sort of the sleight of hand. They want to take your kingdom away, but they have nothing to give you in return. You have to wait, which ironically is just what John Lennon is complaining about. And here's my point. It's a faith system. It's a way of life that's built entirely on faith. It's saying, it's not here now, but if you work with us in the way that we tell you to work with us, we can make it happen. It's just a false system. Here's the most interesting thing for me, the most interesting part of this. Just as we said in the beginning, everybody admits that something is wrong with this world. Everybody knows that life here is not as it should be. In effect, everyone agrees, in a way, with the doctrine of the New Jerusalem. Somewhere, love is true and lasting. Somewhere, joy is complete. Somewhere, life is not destroyed by death. Jesus came and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. John came and said, I saw him. I listened to him. I touched him. It's true. And then he says what all eyewitnesses say. I saw it for myself. Believe it or not, that's up to you. But I can testify that he came. He was the Son of God, and it's all true. Some of you may have some confusion on this point. You're maybe frustrated with God or angry about the life that you've got. You struggle with discontentment. And maybe here's why. In effect, this life turned out to not be the New Jerusalem. Maybe you were told when you were converted. Christ was going to come, and he was going to fill you, and he was going to change all of the circumstances of your life in such a way that, in effect, you would have a kind of heaven on earth. Not a rejoicing in the hope of that which was to come, but he would fix everything now, and you could be perfectly happy right here. And so your understanding of Christianity was everything would sort of be a delivery of the goods right now. And again, maybe that was promised to you. And so it seems like the Christian life as you are living is unjust. It's not fair. There was kind of a bait and switch. They told me it was going to be like this, but it actually turned out to be like this. I just want to point out the Bible never describes earthly life that way. There is no bait and switch. It never promises some kind of utopia here. It doesn't do what John Lennon does, saying we can create utopia here. It never says that. It says there is a hope of glory, and we live by that hope. Here's Paul. Through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is all last week's sermon. Knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. Remember, God's always shaping us. And character produces hope. That's where joy comes from. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And elsewhere, of course, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a deposit of that joy to come, a guarantee of that hope that waits for us. This is something that all Christians have to figure out, that our rejoicing is in the hope of glory, not everything here working out as it should be, but in the hope of glory. So, full disclosure, I cheated you when I told you the story about Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum and the prince, and I kept this part out because I wanted to save it for the end. I said that they were sustained, especially Puddleglum in his speech. He's sustained by this vision of Narnia. He says, I'm going to live like a Narnian, even if there is no Narnia. But in fact, they're sustained not so much by a place as by a person. And that person, especially if you know the books, of course, that person is Aslan. Jill is the one who turns things around in the key moment. The witch has convinced them that nothing of that other world exists, and I'll give you that account, and then we'll read down to what Jill says. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, she's talking about the sun in the sky, the witch repeated, there is no sun, and they all said nothing. So she repeated in a softer and deeper, insistent voice, there is no sun. And after a pause, after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, you are right. There is no sun. It was such a relief. This is Lewis, you know, with a wonderful insight into human character and how fighting the fight of faith can be so exhausting at times. It was such a relief to just give in and say it. There never was a sun, said the witch. No, said the children, there never was a sun. The last few minutes, Jill had been feeling that there was something she must remember at all costs, and now she did. It was dreadfully hard to say it, but she felt as if huge weights were laid on her lips, and at last, with an effort that seemed to take all the good out of her, she said, but there is Aslan. The last part makes the witch nervous, and she sort of hesitates for a second, but then she's able almost to put everyone back to sleep until the moment mentioned earlier when Puddleglum puts his foot in the fire and everybody sort of snaps out of it. And Puddleglum stands and says, and this is actually his first sentence, he says, I am on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead us. What John saw, what John heard, and what John touched was a person. It was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Ultimately, our hope, our comfort, our joy is not in knowing certain ideas. I mean, I am a firm believer in orthodoxy, and to hold to Christ, you must understand, and that means ideas. Certainly, we know truth. Certainly, we must know the Word. But ultimately, our hope and our comfort and our joy is not in knowing simply those ideas. It's in knowing the person of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. He's not talking about a light. He's talking about a person. He's talking about the Messiah. And so he says, eventually, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you're coming to the Messiah this Friday, wait for it. That'll be a beautiful moment. Our hope in this world and our hope in the world to come was never merely in the absence of pain and suffering. It was always in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will come back and eventually take us from this place to the place that he has prepared for us with the Father. That is the hope that sustains us now. It is the hope of glory until that day comes that faith will be replaced by sight. Pray with me. Father, it's so accurate that John has us pegged. He knows these things are hard for us to believe. He knows who we are. He knows that we struggle. He knows that we need his account. He knows that we need something to hold on to and to believe. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that we would trust him. We pray that we would take him at his word. We pray that we would not fall into the habit of those so self-clever New Testament scholars who think that they can read the story behind the story. We pray, teach us to trust what you have said to us, to live by it, and to so live in this world which is not perfect, but living by that faith and that hope, we rejoice. We have joy. We have peace. We have rest. All the things you promise, even now, even in the midst of this darkness, this present darkness, and we hold on to, Lord, that faith, that hope that will not disappoint us when you return and take us to be with yourself and the Father. We look forward to that day, and it is that day that we cling to, even in this one. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.